Good evening and welcome as we assemble again this evening for the purpose of worshiping God. That first song that Jason sang this evening, Revive Us Again, I don't know if he was aware of it. He was aware of it. Good. Is associated with the psalm that we are going to be examining this evening. You might note that in our songbooks, every one of the songs has a scripture that is associated with it. And that particular song is taken from the psalm that we are going to be examining this evening, the 85th psalm. And I want to thank Jason for leading that to help us prepare for our lesson this evening. Of course, we have been preaching through the psalms at a rate of approximately one psalm per month, with the hopes that we will gain a better appreciation of how to approach God in prayer and an understanding of some of the attributes and characteristics of God, that we might acknowledge those, that we might have a proper attitude toward Him, that we might understand His dealings in our lives and all that we do. And that is certainly some of the things that we find from the Psalms. I certainly enjoy preparing these lessons, and it is my hope that we find them beneficial and that they are an encouragement to us within our lives. This particular psalm that we are going to examine this evening is another interesting psalm that deals with a lot of subjects that we have addressed in times past, but yet it deals with an occasion that was very pivotal in the history of Judah in particular, and it is one that we can learn some great lessons from. It is described as a psalm of the sons of Korah, which we discussed a month ago when we were dealing with the 84th psalm, and of course we noted that the sons of Korah were involved in the maintenance of the temple in various ways. They were involved in some of the music where the temple was concerned. They were also gatekeepers, bakers of bread, and other such things. So they were Levites who were involved in worshiping God. And of course, as with so many of the psalms that we've examined, it is assigned to the chief musician, which means that it was, after it was written, whoever wrote it, they submitted it to the temple, and it could be used in worship to God. And that's what's associated with that, and that's the basic background that we have from this, other than it is descriptive of also the type of instrument that was used on this, the gittith, which is mentioned in a couple of other psalms as well. So we find those things about this. Now, as to the time when this particular psalm was written, some attribute it to the life of David, but I struggle with that. If you've read through the psalm, and as we read through it here in a moment, to me, the best description of this as to when this took place was after Judah's return from Babylonian captivity. And if that is the case, this is one of the later psalms that was actually written. And as such, if it was written at that particular time, and we're going to see why I believe this to be the case as we go through this psalm, it would have been written shortly after that return, but before the temple was rebuilt, or before the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem as described in the book of Nehemiah. And of course, you're going to see that as we go through this particular psalm. And it is a song that is approaching God and asking God to be with His people as He was in times past. And with that in mind, let's go ahead and read this particular psalm. It says, Lord, You have been favorable to Your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of Your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away Your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of Your anger. Restore us, O God, to our restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause Your anger toward us to cease. Will You be angry with us forever? Will You prolong Your anger to all the generations? Will You not revive us again, that Your people may rejoice in You? Show us Your mercy, Lord, and grant us Your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people and to His saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land.
Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. So in this particular psalm, we find, as I said, the psalmist is approaching God after a great return where they are concerned. And that is exactly what you find in the first three verses of this particular psalm, where he says, Lord, you have been favorable in your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. And he goes on and he talks about forgiving their iniquity and such things in this particular description. Now, as we find this, and as I begin looking at this psalm, I think it would do us good to remind ourselves a little bit briefly of the history of Israel and Judah up to this point. And bear in mind, I am approaching this from the standpoint that this was written after the return of the Babylonian captivity, when Jerusalem was destroyed, after the fall of Babylon. So what we find in this, if we look at this little history, of course, when you study the Old Testament and you study the history of Israel, and you don't have to go very far into the history of Israel. As a matter of fact, you can go to the wilderness. No, you can go back before the wilderness. You can go into the land of Egypt, where you find when Moses is performing great powers, they're already grumbling and complaining. But nevertheless, in the wilderness, they're complaining, and we know that they were rebellious against God, which resulted in them dwelling in the wilderness for 40 years instead of inheriting the promised land within a year or two after leaving the land of Egypt. But above and beyond that, as you continue to study the history of Israel and Judah during the period of the Judges, during the period of the United Kingdom, during the period of the Divided Kingdom, you find that they were continually rebellious against God. You find that they were carried away in idolatry, and that they engaged in ungodly practices. They mistreated those who were poor and needy within the land. They were corrupt in their worship. They were corrupt in various ways, and this applied to both Israel and Judah. And during this time, which existed for about 1,000 years from the time of Moses to the time of the Judean captivity, you find that God did everything that he possibly could to try and bring them back to him. He tried blessing them. He tried cursing and punishing them. And no matter what he did, it would only be a band-aid for a short while. He would send his prophets, some of them, as we studied in our text this morning, as Jesus, in a parable, described their past conduct. Some of them they would damage, or they would beat up. Others they would just reject and humiliate, and some they would actually kill. So you have a rebellious people. And it just continued to get worse and worse and worse. When you study the history of northern Israel in the divided kingdom, you find that Israel, in their entire existence, not once had a righteous king. And therefore, in the year 722, which was approximately 250 years after the time of King David, think about that. I think there was like 19 kings in that period of time. They were carried away into Assyrian captivity, never to really be heard of again as a nation. Judah would continue just a little bit longer because they did have some righteousness in their midst. As a matter of fact, at the time that Assyria was destroying Samaria, which was the capital of northern Israel, or of Israel, Hezekiah was king in Jerusalem, and he was one of Judah's most righteous kings. And as a result of his righteousness, as Assyria approaches Jerusalem and Sennacherib, who is the general of the Assyrian army, blasphemes God, surrounds the city, God miraculously delivers the city of Jerusalem. And they are spared. though only for another 100 years or so. Because after the death of Hezekiah, once again, the nation, this time Judah, becomes wicked once again. And while they again had some more righteous kings, such as Josiah, they would rebel against God over and over and over, to the point where God says, "That's it. I'm done with you." And He sends prophets who tells them, "You are going to go into captivity for a period of for a period of 70 years, you are going to be in captivity." And they were being warned of this, even up to the point that in the year 606 BC, that Jerusalem is basically conquered by the Babylonian Empire on that occasion. Not destroyed, but conquered on that occasion. We find that Babylon comes in under Nebuchadnezzar, who is the general at this time, and he carries away the dignitaries of the city and those who are wealthy and some of the best of the individuals. Didn't leave a whole lot in the city to defend itself. It is during this particular portion of the captivity that Daniel is carried to Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Ezekiel, the prophet. They're all carried away into captivity at this time. Then you have another occasion about 10 years later when they return and do some more damage. And then another 10 years later in the year 586 BC, we find that that Babylon enters Jerusalem, completely destroys the city, destroys the temple, and carries away the overwhelming majority of those who remained to Babylon, where they would remain until the year 536 BC. Now, from the time of 606, which is when the captivity began, to the year 536, you have a period of 70 years. And that was the captivity that God promised. And of course, they learned their lesson as a result of this captivity. The lesson that they learned was to not follow after idols. And of course, as we read Scripture about this, what we find is in passages such as Daniel chapter 5, as well as Ezra chapter 1, and about the first four verses there, you read about the fall of the Babylonian Empire. You may recall the account in Daniel 5 of Belshazzar as he has this feast, and he uses implements from the temple of God, and the handwriting appears out of nowhere and writes on the wall. That night, the nation of Babylon falls to the Medes and the Persians. And you also read on that same occasion or shortly thereafter, recorded in Ezra chapter 1 verses 1 through 4, that Cyrus issues a decree allowing Judah to return and to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. He actually provides them with supplies and he gives them instructions to rebuild their temple. And many of those of the who were carried away into Babylonian captivity do return. Sadly, not everyone returned. Some of them remained in Babylon because they were happy there. Nevertheless, you find some return to Jerusalem. Now, with that bit of history there, I want us to think about what we read here in the first few verses of Psalm 85. Notice again that he says that you have been favorable in your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. And he goes on and he says that you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. He notes here that God still loved these individuals. And that's one of the observations that he makes here. You've forgiven their iniquity. You've covered all of their sins. And that's one of the observations that is made. And it's interesting for us to actually think about that. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. And I'll tell you what I see in that expression. I see that God issued a punishment. And the punishment was based on their sins. And as far as God was concerned, He was done with that. They had been punished. And it was now time to move on. And I think there's a good lesson for us in that. and something that we sometimes struggle with ourselves. And that is we need to think about when we sin against God and we go to God for forgiveness, when God forgives us, He fully and completely forgives us. And that is an acknowledgement that they make on that occasion, and an acknowledgement that we need to make. Remember what Ananias said to Saul when he comes to him, as Paul recounts that in Acts 22? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. You think about that expression. You know, we equate that with baptism. Rightfully so. What I want you to know what he's saying is wash your sins away. What happens when you wash dirt off? Is that dirt going to return? I hope not. Not if the water's clean. You know, wash the sins away. You find in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 17, the Hebrew writer there quotes from the Old Testament saying, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. And this is found within the text, reminding us of the permanency of the sacrifice of Christ. Unlike the sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood, where there was a reminder every year, Jesus died on a cross. And with the shedding of His blood, when you come in contact with that blood, whatever sins you've committed, they are forgotten. They are washed away. That's why you're pure in God's eyes. That's why you have hope. And when we consider the punishment of Judah on this occasion, God was done. Now bear in mind, all those who were rebellious and wicked, they were killed, or they were taken care of in the destruction. God took care of punishing them. I'm convinced that those who returned had respect for God. That's my thoughts. Though we find, typical of Judah and Israel, it was short-lived. They had more problems, as we will see. Now he goes on as he describes them, you have found favor with them. I also find it interesting, and we need to notice this, he says in verse number 3, you have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. And of course the point being there is that God has changed from a state of punishing them. Do you realize that the change that took place with Judah happened like that? Overnight, they're in captivity, and overnight, the empire of Babylon collapses, falls. And it is almost as quickly as a snap of a finger that everything has changed. And they go from being captive in Babylon to having permission, not only permission, but encouragement to return to the land of Jerusalem and to rebuild. And what I see in that is how quickly God can forgive. And how quickly He changed His circumstance. How quickly His anger subsided. I honestly see hope in that. I see hope for us in that. Even when we sin against God, when we do repent, that He can forgive us. So here we find that His anger has subsided, and the point being, the punishment is complete. You have paid the penalty. And as we use the expression, okay, now let's move on. And when Judah returns, Judah is a different Judah than when they were carried away into captivity. And we're actually going to see a little more about that as we go into this next section, verses 4 through 7. And what is interesting is after making this acknowledgement, you know, you've forgiven the iniquity of your people. You've covered all of their sins. You've taken away your wrath and your anger. And then he turns around in the next verse. He says, now restore us, O God. And he goes on and he says, and I want you to notice in verses 4 and 5, cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all your generations? Didn't the psalmist just finish saying, you've taken away your wrath? You've taken away your anger? And in the very next verse he says, why are you still angry with us? That is an interesting observation that I see in that. And he's pleading with them. After the Lord has returned them and his wrath has ceased, yet he says, "Restore us, O God, and cause your anger to cease." Now, how do we reconcile these passages? Well, let's go back to a little more of the history of Judah as we talk about their return from this Babylonian captivity. Remember we pointed out, according to Ezra chapter 1, that Cyrus issues this decree for them to return, and he gives them resources to do that. He gives them resources to begin building the temple. And shortly after they return, and it would have taken a while for them to get there, because they didn't get on an airplane. They traveled as a group. When they arrive, they begin to restore worship to God, and they begin to rebuild the temple of God. But their rebuilding was short-lived because there were enemies in the land. There was resistance. There were those who tried to stop the building of the temple. And as a matter of fact, after Cyrus, there's another king, as I understand this. They send letters to this king, and he basically orders them to stop rebuilding the temple. And they do, and they actually stop rebuilding the temple for quite some time. For several decades, as a matter of fact, you find that the temple remains in disrepair. And then finally, in Ezra chapter 5, and I want to turn over there and I want to read these verses here. Ezra chapter 5, let's go over there. Verses 1 and 2. Ezra chapter 5, you read, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them." Now I read that text because you may be familiar with the names Haggai and Zechariah. If you've ever learned the books of the Old Testament, that's the names of two of the prophets. As a matter of fact, they're right at the end. You have Haggai, Zechariah, and you only have one book after that, Malachi. Haggai and Zechariah are two prophets who were sent to Judah because the temple was in disrepair. Because they had let it languish and just sit there in disrepair for years. And basically, the challenge of Haggai on this occasion is you need to rebuild. You need to get back to work. You are not enjoying prosperity in the land because you have not restored proper worship to God. You have not returned to your original state where you need to be. There's some great lessons for us in that when we talk about repenting of sin, isn't there? You find that even though they returned, there's a need for true repentance. They have not truly and completely and totally repented. Oh, they have a heart where they wanted to do what's right, but it was weak. It was weak so that at the first sign of opposition, they did not fight back. You want an example of fighting back? Go to the book of Nehemiah. And you see what happens when opposition tried to stop him from building the walls. He had a mind to work, didn't he? And Nehemiah's determination is, nothing's going to stop me from doing what needs to be done. Sadly, that was not the case with the children of Israel, as you read in the book of Ezra, for a number of decades, 40, 50 years or so. So you find there was a need for true repentance. And it is with that in mind that we read in our psalm, in Psalm 85, he says, "Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease." Are you going to be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? So yes, your anger ceased from the standpoint of the punishment which was associated with your idolatry prior to the Babylonian captivity. And now you've returned and you're never going to commit idolatry again with foreign gods. But you're still not perfect. You're still not everything you ought to be. There are still things that you need to repent of. And that's why God was not totally with them. I'm going to tell you, that's a great lesson for us as we talk about what true repentance actually involves. True repentance. Remember, we've talked about how the word repentance means to change one's mind. And that oversimplifies it because it's not just about changing your mind. It's a change of mind which leads to a change of direction in your life. In other words, that change of mind causes you to start doing what you ought to do and stop doing what you shouldn't do. That's what true repentance involves. And that's what Judah needed on this occasion. And as I said, we can learn so much, and we need to remind ourselves continually of the importance of repentance in our lives. And so the psalmist cries out, "Cause your anger to cease against us." Why was he still angry? I've already mentioned it, but turn over to the prophet Haggai. Turn over to the prophet Haggai again. That's at the end of the Old Testament. So find Matthew and flip back about 8 pages or something like that. Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse number 3, this is what we read. "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house.'" So in other words, they had built their houses and they were living comfortably, but the temple of God was still in ruins. And the description that you have there is, "I'm not blessing you. You are not receiving blessing. All you're doing is getting by. Oh, you're getting a little bit of corn, but your crop's not abundant. You're still hungry. It's just enough. You have clothes, but you're not warm enough." That's the description there, isn't it? And that's the cry. Will your anger cease? That's why he was angry with them. Still. And so again, we're reminded of our need to turn back to him. And as a result of that, you find, as he says, "Cause your anger to cease," there's an interesting thing for us to observe as he cries to them to restore or to return us when you go back to our psalm in verse number 4. That's what he cries for them. Restore us. Or as I said, some versions use the word return there. And the idea is a need to return to a previous state where they were before. There's a realization of the damage that has been caused by their sins. And as the psalmist cries to God, he understands that things are not what it was. But yet, where we need to be is where we were before. And they cry out, "Will you revive us again?" If you go back to our psalm, you find there in verse number 6, "Will you revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" That's another interesting word there, isn't it? Revive us again. That's, again, that song that we sang, Psalm 17. And That word revive is a word that means, literally means to restore to one's health. That's the idea of it. We understand what it means in our society. It basically meant the same thing back then. Of course, as it's used in this text, this is talking about spiritual revival. Bringing the nation back to life. And you know, I ask this question as the psalmist makes inquiry of God, was revival possible for Judah? Was it possible for them to be revived? Was it possible for them to reach a state of a relationship with God that was what it was when they were right with God in times past? And the answer is yes. But at the same time, they needed to do their part. As I said, that word revival is interesting, and we understand it as from a spiritual standpoint. You know, it's interesting that a number of times this same word is used in the Bible. And quite often it's associated with the Word of God. Psalm 119, an interesting psalm. That psalm uses this word revive some 16 times, or at least the Hebrew word for which revive is found. Of course, it's 176 verses, but 16 times you find the word. Sometimes the word is translated live, or in a couple of occasions as give. But on a number of occasions, you have the word revive. In Psalm 119 and verse 24, the psalmist says, "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word." And I want you to just notice these verses here. I want you to notice some things about what reviving involves. Revive me according to your word. Where are we going to find what we need for revival? In the Word of God. Psalm 119 and verse 37. "Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way." If we are to be revived, where is it found? It's found in the way of God, not in our own ways, right? Psalm 119 and 149. Revive me according to your justice. Psalm 119, 156. Revive me according to your judgments. Psalm 119, 159. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Notice over and over the request for revival from God according to His will. And the indication is a willingness to submit to His will. Why did Haggai say that the blessing of God was not with them? Because they had not obeyed God. So if revival is to be possible, and here's the lesson for us, it depends on our willingness to submit to His will. We can only be revived in His presence if we are willing to submit to Him. And I ask that question, do we sometimes need revival? Do we ever reach a point where our love for Him is not as strong as it ought to be, as the church at Ephesus was described in Revelation chapter 2? You have left your first love. You ever reach that point? If so, what do we need? We need revival. Are there times when our zeal is simply not what it ought to be? Are there times when we find ourselves in a rut? You know, just going down the road and you just can't seem to get out of the rut. We need to be revived on those occasions. And oftentimes, even as we seek to repent of our sinful conduct, sometimes we find ourselves struggling to do the right thing because we've become so used to doing the wrong thing that it becomes difficult to overcome. On those occasions, we need revival. We need to be revived by God. And how do we do that? By turning back to His will and doing the things that He would have us to do. And in essence, it will actually fall into place. Well, the psalmist goes on, going back to our psalm, after he says that in verse number 6 there, he says in verse number 7, "Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation." He requests the mercy of God. And what you find in that expression there is this intense longing for God to forgive us. But now we find an interesting statement in verses 8 and 9. For this psalmist acknowledges, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people and to His saints." I want you to notice in verse number 8 that the psalmist, as I understand it, he has a proper attitude. He has a true heart. This is one who wants to be pleasing to God. And notice what he says that he's willing to do. He is willing to hear the Word of God. He's willing to listen to God. How often do people cry out for God's help? But yet they won't listen to Him. They won't turn to His Word for guidance in dealing with whatever their problem is. They just stand there and they demand that God do for them what they want. Sometimes contrary to His will. You ever hear of somebody getting angry at God because they don't win the lottery? Or something to that effect? Contrary to His will. We've got to follow His Word. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse number 1, you find there, he says, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what He," that is the Lord, "will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected." I'm going to wait and listen for Him to speak to me. God speaks to us today through His Word. And our psalmist, when you go back to that verse number 8, he says, "I'm going to listen to what the Lord's going to say." He understands how revival is possible. Number one, I will listen to His Word. And number two, he goes on and he says, "Let them not turn back to folly." You know what that means? Remain faithful. It means to truly repent. If you want God to be with you, not only must you hear His Word, you have to, when you repent, you have to remain faithful to Him. That which you have quit doing, it needs to stay away. Right? Luke 9 and verse 62, Jesus said, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Do we have that attitude? We often quote 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22. You know, that's the passage that talks about those that have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of God. If they are again entangled in them, the latter end is worse than the beginning. He goes on and describes them like a pig that's been washed. And immediately when he returns to the pen, he goes right to the mud puddle. Or a dog to eating his own vomit. And I know that's disgusting to even mention. It turns the stomach of some. But I want you to know that when you return to sin, it turns God's stomach. And that's the point. If we want God's favor, if we want God to be pleasing to us, we must hear His Word, and we must not turn back to folly. That's what Judah had been doing. And thirdly, verse number 9, "Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land." He makes the observation that the salvation of God is near those who fear. Now, we understand as Christians that we want to strive to reach a point in our lives where we're not afraid of God. 1 John 4:8 says, "Perfect love casts out fear." And that's really what we need to strive to achieve in our lives. A point where we love God so much that there is no need to be afraid of Him. But I'm going to tell you something that I am afraid of. And that's that many of us have treated God too common. We do not give God the reverence that He deserves. We've reached a point where we're so familiar with Him, at least in our own minds, that we are not fearful of the consequences of rebelling against Him. How many are there in the religious world, and how many are there among our own brethren who are starting to teach that God will forgive you even if you don't repent? That there are certain types of sins that God's going to overlook in your lives. I'm fearful of that. Because I know to whatever degree you search out comfort doctrines, have you heard that before? Go to the opening page of the website and just click on the icon down at the bottom. I'll tell you all about it. Comfort doctrines. People coming to God with conditions. They don't fear God the way that they ought to. While we ought to reach a point where we love God, may we never reach a point where we forget who He is and who we are in His presence. May we never ever forget the greatness of the glory of God. May we never forget to tremble when we find ourselves caught up in sin, considering what will happen if we do not make it right with Him. Our psalmist, going back to our psalm, he understands what he needs to do, and he knows what the people of Israel needs to do. And that leads to this concluding section, beginning in verse number 10, where he says, and I love the way that he has said this, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. You know, those are some interesting statements that are made. And this evening we don't have time, and we're not going to go into a detailed discussion of what is mercy and what is truth and righteousness and peace. We know all those things, don't we? But when you look at those characteristics, two of them are things that we crave from God. Actually, all four of them. But two of them we receive from God. Mercy and peace. Are not those things that we want? Well, what does the author tie together with mercy? He ties it together with truth. And the point that I see in this is mercy comes from God and is available to us based upon truth. As we respond to truth, that's our part, we find the mercy of God. And at the same time, in similar fashion, righteousness and peace are described as having kissed. Peace comes from God based upon His righteousness and an understanding of His righteousness and our being righteous in His sight. We find His peace when we act in righteousness. So what you see here is truth and righteousness are our part, while mercy and peace come from God. They go hand in hand. And that's why he goes on and he says there in verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Those are the things that will help us to receive the mercy of God and live in peace. And then he goes on after that and he says that the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. He goes on in verse number 13, righteousness will go before Him and shall make His footsteps our pathway. And of course, in all of those descriptions there, what you have is the blessings that come when we make God our King. This is the ultimate reward, or this is the goal that the psalmist is seeking to achieve. Now let me tell you what I see, and I've already alluded to this in verses 10 through 13, and this is a great lesson for us. I want you to note how the traits of God and man's obedience do not contradict one another. They actually complement each other, do they not? So when somebody says to you, when you do works, you nullify the grace of God, that's ignorance. That's not true. We come in contact with the grace of God because we do what He tells us to do. They go hand in hand. They complement one another. And that is exactly what this psalmist figured out. After he talks about, "You've assuaged your anger against us, but please don't be angry with us." This is what we need to do. And I'm going to tell you right now, I make this observation. We need to learn that as His children. But don't we also need to learn that as a nation as well? Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Oh, how we need to learn to submit ourselves to God's will. May we learn those things in Him that are of Him and strive to apply them in our lives. And thus we see another psalm of David. There are so many applications that we can make from the request of this particular psalmist. And as I conclude, I ask, may we seek His restoration in our lives. May we seek His revival in our lives. And may we do that by submitting to His will. The lesson's yours.